For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're back in Luke chapter 18. Doing this study through Luke, it's been pretty interesting. We're in this little section in chapter 18 that really engages this question of how do we get in on the kingdom of God? And so last week we talked about the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, and the issue of humility came up. And then Jesus went on and to talk about welcoming people into the kingdom like a child. And so it has to do then with that, just that open-heartedness to receive a gift. And these are really important parts of what the life of faith really is. Tonight we're going to add to that discussion with an interaction between Jesus and this person who has famously been called the rich young ruler for reasons that he was rich, young, and ruled. So, okay, so here then is the dialogue. Verse 18, this is Luke 18. A ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so we're right back into that question that we left off with last time. How do we get in the kingdom? And Jesus said to him, "Well, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." He said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Well, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "Well, one more thing that you still lack: sell all that you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Well, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now all who heard it said, "Well, then who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "The things that are impossible for people are possible with God." So there we have the story of the rich young ruler. And it raises some important questions. Really, the heart of the question is a continuation, as we've been saying, about what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, the question of credentials. What are the credentials that I bring before God when in that time where we will all come before him and he asks us that all-important question, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" We want to be able to have an answer to that question, an answer about which we have some confidence. Enough confidence that really guides us through this life and enables us to look forward to what lies beyond this life and not in fear of what lies beyond this life. And so it's a very human question. It's a universal question. The question of credentials has been on the mind of pretty much every person that ever was, and it's reflected in the religions of the world and the philosophical reflections that people have. These are the big questions of life. And they must be answered. And so he's asking Jesus, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" What's interesting about the question is how is it framed? He says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so there's a perspective that's being brought to it, namely that ever-present religious concern that whatever the answer to the question, "How do I inherit eternal life?" it has to do with me, with the credentials that I bring to the table, the things that I do that make me acceptable to God. And so, you know, one religious system or one religious teacher may propose, here's an approach for you. Devote your life to these rituals over here, and at the end of your life, God will be pleased that you followed these rituals. Another would say, well, let's look at a moral path. And propose the Eightfold Path, the way of enlightenment from Siddhartha so many years ago. Or here are five pillars that if you just obey these things, then God will smile on you with favor. And it always leaves us with this question, well, you know, we've got all these different methods, these different approaches. It all comes down to the same thing, I do. what I do, but the formula is a little different. And so what's your opinion, good teacher? What's your answer to this perennial human problem? Well, Jesus' answer is a pretty interesting one. He addresses Jesus as good teacher. And that, again, is a bit of a tip to where this conversation is going. Good teacher. Is that the way that we would really want to characterize who Jesus is? It's true that he was called by many rabbi, which means teacher. But Jesus is being addressed by this young ruler specifically in the framework of understanding, what is your religious opinion about what do I do to inherit eternal life? He's got a religious question that he's asking a religious answer for. And so it assumes that Jesus is a rabbi among rabbis. Here's a good person to get some input from. There's some wisdom in him. You know, maybe, just maybe, and this was the thought of Jesus' own day, maybe he's a prophet. And so getting his input would be really valuable because a prophet is someone who speaks from God. If you want to get the authoritative take, then ask the prophet. That's God's mouthpiece. But it's pretty important that we realize, and this is going to become clear as the narrative unfolds, that his identity, identifying Jesus as good teacher, was really pretty important to how Jesus frames his response. And so to just get a little bit of a backstory here, who did Jesus say that he was? What's the most appropriate way of addressing Jesus? Well, here's an example in Mark chapter 2, verses 7 and 10. This is very early in Jesus's public ministry. And he's out and he healed this man who was a paralytic. And he healed him by saying, go your way, your sins are forgiven. And the religious crowd that had gathered around this event, they took exception to that and they said, he is speaking blasphemy, for who can forgive sins but God alone? Good question. The answer is nobody. No one is authorized, according to the Bible, to forgive sin except for God himself, because all sin, all moral failure, essentially, is an offense against the character and the decreed will of God. So all of our moral failures are essentially God-directed in that sense, and so God alone is the one who can ultimately forgive sins. But then Jesus goes on and he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on the earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. In other words, the healing is a demonstration of his supernatural power, that he is from God, and that he has the authority that only God possesses, which is to forgive sin. Later in John chapter 8, as Jesus is interacting again with a crowd that is composed of fairly hostile religious authorities, Jesus says to them, I've been around for a long, long time, and before Abraham was born, I am. Whoa. Okay, what does that mean, before Abraham was born, I am? He's using here the proper name for God himself. Yahweh means I am. This is the personal pronoun for the God of the universe. He reveals himself to Moses as I am. That's my name. And so in this sense, it becomes this unparalleled, super unique, and sacred word that Jews, by the time of Jesus, often would be unwilling even to utter because of its sacredness. And Jesus is saying, I'm not a great moral teacher. Well, I am, but not at heart. I'm not merely a prophet. I am, I am. I'm God. And so it says, then they picked up stones to throw at him. Of course, because either he is insane and he thinks that he's God. We've got categories for that. Or he's just an absolute liar. But in either event, this voice needs to be silenced. It's misrepresenting God. It's blasphemy. And so they understood exactly what Jesus was saying. And this is, again, done in a very public environment. They understood his claims to divinity and his demonstrations of the fact that he is God through the miraculous works that he performed in these public arenas. So when the rich young ruler says to Jesus, "Good teacher," there's a broader context that surely he himself is aware of. But Jesus, then seizing on this, interacts with this question of, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He gets to the issue of the standard, and he says, well, look, you know, no one's good except for God himself. Only God is good. If we're asking the question, what do I need to do? Ask God and find out from God what his take on this whole acceptance thing is. And then ask yourself the question, can I really do it? And so here's my question for you here tonight. Can you really do it? Jesus goes on. He says, let me explain what I mean. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And so you can imagine the rich young ruler at this point. And he's saying to himself, okay, I took out the trash this morning. I didn't commit adultery. Never have. I walked an old lady across the street. I've never murdered. Never been tempted to murder. Well, not really tempted to murder. I've never stolen, depending on how you define steal. I've never borne fault. I've never lied. I'm totally honest. Well, what do you say to the person who says, I have never lied? That's a kind of a dilemma, isn't it? It's like, well, it seems like maybe that's a demonstration of the fact that you're a liar. But in any event, we'll concede. We'll give it to this guy that, unlike every person you've ever known, including yourself, this guy's never lied. Oh, and man, he just loves that his mom and dad honors them. They're getting phone calls from him all the time. He's stopping over their house. All of that. And so he says to himself, man, I thought it would be a little harder than this. I mean, that's not a checklist that is threatening to me. I look at that and I think I'm doing pretty well. How about you? How are you doing? Are you doing pretty well? You might think that perhaps that you are. And he says to Jesus, all of these things I have kept from my youth. He's not worried at this point at all. Until Jesus takes it just a little deeper. And he goes on and he says, in verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, well, here's one thing that you lack. Sell all that you possess and give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. So sell everything you've got and be my disciple and travel around with me. That's what he's saying. Well, let's think about that here just for a second from the point of view of the rich young ruler. Where does it say, sell everything that you have and give it to the poor? I pour through the 613 rules in the Old Testament. They're pretty explicit. We don't see anything in there like that. So where is it that Jesus is saying what you've got to do is these things and then follow me and then you're going to be okay, answering that very important question at the end? Well, let's think about that again just a little bit more deeply, understanding the framework of this conversation. Notice it tells us in Deuteronomy 6:5 something very important about the moral life. He says, you shall love the Lord your God on Sunday morning with a lot of soul and vigor. Or not. Or it is a total statement of the absolute central reality in your life. Why do I exist? To give myself freely and wholly, heart, soul, and mind to the Lord God, my Creator. That explains the full meaning and the standard of what does it mean to please God. If we're going to present ourselves, I do style, like this rich young ruler, Here's my credentials. That's the standard. It's right there. And so when Jesus says, you come follow me, he's bringing it home. And he's saying, if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, here's the standard. And I'm the one whom you must please. I'm the one whom you must follow. Why? Because I am the Lord your God. Jesus is not just a good moral teacher. He's not merely a prophet. He makes the claim that he is God incarnate. And so if he calls you to come follow him, well, that all of a sudden is the only question that matters for you, right? Right? The God of the universe comes to you and says, hey, Sean, about that possessions that you have, all that cool suburban stuff that you own, I'd like you to give that to the kids over there in South Linden today. And then I want you to come follow me to New Jersey or whatever. I don't know where that came from. But the point is, what more does he need to know about what does it mean to give himself heart, soul, and might to God? That's all he needs to know. And so that's where the standard is. And this is what Jesus is telling this rich young ruler. Why is it, sell all your possessions and give to the poor? What's the reason for that? And is this, Jesus have some kind of a beef about prosperity, that the ideal life from his perspective is to own nothing and to be kind of a wandering, kind of the image of the medieval monk who forsakes all possessions and just kind of goes from place to place depending upon the generosity of others for his food and so forth? Is that the ideal he's describing here? That's not the ideal he's describing here. This is a very important point. Why does he really lock into this man's wealth? Well, because as he says, it's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's bringing this man to that one thing in his life that keeps him away from the humility and the open-heartedness that we described last week about the life of faith. He's a guy who has earned it his way, it's his, and he is his own sovereign, and in that sense, will not and cannot yield to another king. And there's something about wealth that has this effect on the heart. Jesus called it in Mark chapter 5, where it's parallel in Matthew chapter 13, the deceitfulness of riches. That the possession of significant wealth, and Paul later calls it in Colossians chapter 3, idolatry, a substitute God. The thing with wealth is that it gives us that false sense that things are okay. I ask myself, how am I doing? Prosperity gives me an answer to that question. I'm doing pretty well. I may not be, you know, the richest guy in America or something like that, but the reality is I've become comfortable. I'm not really dogged by real needs in my life. And I'm in that sense really proud of the security that I have been able to bring to myself and to my family. That's a problem. Because when we really view ourselves through the lens of our economic accomplishments, we fail to realize that, you know what, you started at third base. It's not that congratulatory that you made it home. Okay? You're just not that great. Compared to a world whose mean income is about $1.50 a day, it's just not that big a deal, dude, really. Okay? You're not that great. I mean, you've done faithfully maybe with what you've been given, but you've been given more than you'll ever know. And you've been given so much that you're unable to humble yourself to realize that everything that I value has been given to me as a gift that I don't deserve. My place in time, my place on the map, all of the assets that have enabled me to perform and to accomplish. I didn't earn any of that stuff. It was given to me. And so, but instead of having that kind of deep humility and a sense of stewardship, like, you know, what should I do with these gifts that have been given to me by a generous provider? We say it's mine. And so then we take our stand there in terms of who I am and why do I matter, and that I'm pretty well put together because these tokens of accomplishment show me that I am pretty well put together. And in that sense, there's a deceitfulness in it because we think that we're safe. We think we've got it together when from God's perspective, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. And I will tell you just in terms of like empirical evidence, where historically into this present day has the good news of Jesus Christ taken powerful root and transformed people's lives and cultures? It is always among the poor. Jesus says, blessed are the poor, in the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Luke, which is really the same kind of point that he makes in Matthew's take on that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because why? Because it requires this ability to say, you know, I'm not going to buy my way into heaven. These things that I've accomplished don't tell me what my real, true spiritual and moral condition is. It's true I've never killed or done all these things, but neither is it true that I've ever lived in violence. I've never lived in an environment that cultivates those kinds of external things. And so what? What about what's going on inwardly? And this is why riches can be deceitful and idolatrous as substitutes for the place of God in our life. We say, what I'm really following, what I'm about, what I want to pursue are these ambitions that I have for me. Material accomplishment, ego-affirming accomplishments, things like this. And I'm not suggesting that those things are inherently bad, but they're out of context. They're out of focus. Because if we are creatures in the image of God, created for the purpose of knowing our Creator and yielding to Him as because of the design that He's breathed within us, that that's where we flourish, and a relationship between us, which is where He calls us to draw our life from Him, and we're saying, no, I'm doing it on my own, thank you, we've got a problem. And our culture has a problem, and my friends, you have a problem in this area. Why? Because by any reasonable standard, the poorest among us is richer than anything that people in the first century world, Jesus' audience, could ever have conceived. Could ever have conceived. And it has that effect of just taking that focus off of what the witness of my conscience is, what my real understanding about who God is, and it focuses myself on, well, on me. So the question I want to put before you is, what's in the way for you here tonight? What keeps you from that humble place, like the child's open-heartedness or the tax gatherer's humility before God, where he said, be merciful to me, the sinner, those things that we talked about last week? What's in the way in your life for really hearing that and approaching God in this way? That's something that you need to sort out with him. But this is something that Jesus recognized in the heart of this man. That's in the way. If you want to come to me through the I do route, that's in the way. And you need to set that aside. And of course, he was unable to do that. The people around him say, now wait a second, then if this person whose life is testimony in the ancient world to the blessing of God, namely his wealth, if he can't make it, well, then who can? Seems like it's just, you're making it really hard. Jesus, you're making it really hard for us. And Jesus is like, no, I'm not. I'm not making it hard. I'm making it impossible. The things impossible to people, he says, are possible only with God. And that, my friends, that is the point. God does not want us to be focusing on I do. He doesn't want us to be thinking about my credentials and how I'm going to present myself acceptably before him because of all these cool things that I do and all the really gnarly things that I avoid. He wants us to understand that at any turn we choose to take, we never have enough and we never will have enough. And it's just time to cry uncle. You know what I'm saying? It's just time to say the fiction that I could present myself to an eternally holy being as acceptable on the basis of my own resume is just so foolish. It completely trivializes who God is and elevates me to a place that I don't belong. And that's the reality. That's what Jesus is trying to do with this man, to call him to something that he realizes, yeah, I can't do that. Good. Because that's exactly where God wants you to be. Maybe you're here tonight and you're like, aware, man, I just can't do it. Jesus is like, well, you're way closer to the kingdom of God than you could possibly imagine. So it's in that light that I want to introduce our friend Joe Belisle. He's got a story about how he met Christ, and I think it really resonates with this story. So here he is. Welcome, Joe.
You guys hear me? So I grew up actually in a tradition pretty similar to the rich young ruler. I was taught that my standing before God, my righteousness was primarily based on what I did and didn't do, and that my where I would spend eternity, heaven or hell, was based on the state of my sin when I died. And so I was taught there are the minor sins and the major sins, and if I died without having confessed a minor sin, I can still go to heaven. But if I have died with some major area of sin, you know, murder, adultery, theft, the kind of stuff the rich young ruler's talking about, if I've got any of that unconfessed on me when I die, I go straight to hell. And so for a while, I got along with that and was thinking I could do pretty well. But then you sit in church and you hear them talking about the Sermon on the Mount. And you hear Jesus' words, if you've looked at a woman in lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. If you've gotten angry at your brother and said to him, you fool, you're guilty of murder. And it just started to come home to me. It started to dawn on me that Jesus doesn't have this view of these minor areas of sin and these major areas of sin. Jesus has a view of sin. And when I'm guilty, it doesn't matter whether it's what I would consider major or minor. Jesus is saying, if you've been lustful, that's as bad as adultery. And so, you know, on my best week, I would go to confession 2-3 times a week. And the best of weeks, maybe I make it 2 hours, maybe, after confession before I sin again. And so I'm looking at like maybe 6 hours in the week that I could die and not go straight to hell. And as silly as that is, that was a very real reality to me. I remember vividly at night, many times just lying in bed crying and begging God, don't allow anything to happen to me, please. Let me get to confession again before you kill me. You know, before I die, God, I don't want to be in hell. And so it was this weird spot for me because I knew that I just was not worthy. I knew that what I deserved and where I belonged was hell. But at the same time, everything in me did not want to be there, and I wanted to be with God. But eventually, kind of statistics just got the better of me, and I looked at it and said, I can't do this. You know, 6 hours a week that I can die and not go to hell, I realized I'm going there. And there's really nothing I can do with all of my effort, no matter how good I try to be, I am going there. And so I gave up. I just kind of decided I was going to turn my back on God because I thought, well, if I'm going to be miserable trying to follow God and still end up in hell, I might as well say screw it and enjoy my sin on the way there. And so I did for a time. But what I see now was what I thought was me turning my back on God was really what Lev's talking about, was God turning my heart to him, bringing me to a point where I could see for the first time that this is not anything possible for me to do. I had thought at the time that I was just too immature, that as I got older, I would develop the self-control to stop sinning, and then I would get back to trying to follow God. And turns out that just never happened. And it was at that point, though, when I thought I'm turning away from God, that God sent people into my life to share with me the gospel and to tell me, look, this has never been expected that you could make it on your own. In fact, the law is having its intended purpose, its intended effect. You're seeing the fact that you can't make it, and this is exactly where God is trying to come in and show you that you don't have to make it, that Christ has done it for you. And so this was my experience, where I just realized, God brought me to realize that this is impossible. Now, there is nothing you can do here, but I've already done it for you, and here, take this. And it was an incredible thing, because it was the only time in my life, I think, up to that point, that I would ever have been willing to hear it. And God went ahead and brought me to that point so that I would.
Thanks, Joe. You can keep that, by the way. All right. God is merciful, and he is trying to bring us to that place where we just realize that there is nothing I can rely upon, nothing I can rely upon except his mercy. And once we come to that place and we're prepared with humility to say, yes, I choose mercy over merit, then God is deeply pleased. It's like, now we agree. Now will you receive this gift that I freely offer to you in Christ, the freedom to come into a relationship with me through the sacrifice he made on your behalf. That's the issue. And that's what he's trying to do with this man. He's not trying to embarrass him or humiliate him or whatever it is. He's trying to bring him to the place where he realizes that what God really calls us to do is beyond our capacity to do, and that we must appeal to him on different grounds to answer this important question. What will we say to God when we meet him and he asks us, why shall I let you into my kingdom? Okay. Now let's press on. There's just a little bit more I want to talk about before we end. In verse 28, Peter said, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And Jesus replied, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Well, I just think that that's a fascinating response from Peter. And it shows deep confusion in this section and in the last little paragraph that finishes the story. Confusion on two levels. First, Peter says, hey, we've left our homes and we've come to follow you. What is Peter actually saying here? What's behind Peter's point? That a really amazing standard that you put out before the rich young ruler? We met that standard. Wow. So then we qualify. Right? Oh, this is why Peter is such a study in spiritual stupidity, only to be transformed by the Spirit into something powerful and insightful and wise and amazing. Peter is essentially reading off exactly the same page as the rich young ruler, but he's drawing completely the wrong implication from it. There is a huge difference, and this is so critical, between doing and being in Christ following. The doing, I do it on my terms, I will meet you with my own credentials, is never what God is calling on us to do. The real issue is, who are we? It's the being question in following Christ. That is at the heart of this discussion. If we have the humility to acknowledge what's true, that we deserve nothing before God, then that comes with certain assurances, which is that our standing before God has nothing to do with what we do. It's a surer foundation. It's a foundation in God, not in self. I don't worry about doing. I accept who God has made me as I enter into his kingdom as his child. That's the real issue. God can be pleased or grieved. That's true. And God is pleased by our faith commitments to follow him and to pursue his will for our lives. And he is grieved when we who have entered his kingdom say no. Because we can still do that. We can say, I know that you're calling on me to set aside some things and to follow you, and no. And that grieves God, and it restricts the amount of work that God can do in the life of one of his free agent children. But it's never a matter of being accepted or rejected, ever. So we wonder, you know, if I veer off course, if I do the wrong thing or whatever, am I really in trouble? Well, no, that's really not the right answer. That's not the point, because that assumes the I do path. And so we don't need to worry about, am I accepted? Will I be rejected? If we're prepared to receive what Christ is offering to us, reconciliation with God through the cross, then we become a new creation. We become new in him. We become his child. And yes, like any child, we can please or grieve our parent, our heavenly father. But that doesn't diminish the standing that we have before him. And that's just, I feel like that's a very important lesson, because I think a lot of us have grown up in religious traditions where it's like, okay, I get it that Christ forgives me, but now I need to do the right thing to stay in his favor. Right? Kind of like what Joe was talking about. I got to do the confession and all these things. Otherwise, if I, you know, if there's that 6-hour window in my week, I'm in trouble. And that's just not what he's saying here at all. And so Peter, you know, he's really puffing up his credentials. He just doesn't understand. The life of Christ following is a life of true wealth. And that's what Jesus is trying to talk to Peter and the rest of the disciples about. I love what he says here. Jesus replied, truly I say to you, Peter and the gang, no one has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times much at this time and in the age to come. And so what is he doing? He's pointing us to a deep reality. The reality is that forsaking all things for Christ, for saying Christ is first and everything in my life is a distant second, is actually the most victorious possible way to live. Entrusting ourselves to God fully. It's your agenda that I earnestly seek and not my own. That is the pathway to true blessing. Jesus is like, okay, yeah, you left your fishing business, it's true, and you left your family for a period of time as well to come follow me for these years while I'm on the earth. But whatever that sacrifice was, it didn't increase your stock with me. It was instead an opportunity for you to receive many times as much blessing in this life. And here's the thing that I think is so important and where we find ourselves so deeply conflicted as members of this highly individualistic, highly autonomous, highly prosperous society, is that we just think that doing it my way is the way. And so we're willing to, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I'm so glad, you know, that I have that all figured out with God. But I've got a way better plan for my life than God does for my life. I mean, you would never say that because it sounds so incredibly stupid, right? But what would be the witness of our life as those from the outside look on would be like, well, you look like you're living your life like anybody else I know, who, like the rich young ruler, thinks that this world is my home, that's the success that I find in the financial realm or whatever, my comforts. These are the things that I think about, that I have my affections tied to, that I serve. And in that sense, we're missing something fantastic, which is what happens when we're willing to set aside living for those things to live for Christ. and to say to him, I will follow you. I don't know where that will go, but I will follow. And to allow him then to lead us those next steps and where they lead. And where they lead, Jesus is saying here to Peter and the fellows, you know, it's many times greater than anything that you left. And I would just say that there are hundreds of people in this room here tonight who say would say to that, that is totally my experience. It's the way of corporate success or whatever it is that our culture is telling you you must have, and that those things are really where it's at, and that's where satisfaction is found, and that's where your identity rests. You know, that is shallow ground right there. That is shallow ground. And what we get instead as we follow Jesus Christ is a community of Christ followers. I was thinking about this in really practical terms. You know, my wife and I, we love our children. And I know that those of you here tonight who have kids love them as well. But you know what? I'm not that great of a parent. I got faults, which my kids would be able to itemize in some detail. But you know what they had in their life all growing up and really to this day is a whole network of Christ-following friends, adults who would come alongside to mentor my children, adults who would come alongside me and my wife to say, wow, have you thought about, you know, some other ways of approaching these dilemmas that you face as a parent, the kind of encouragement that we all need to stay in and to do right by our kids. And why does that matter? Because I've received so many more times the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ than I would ever have had on my own. And that's true for so many of us. It's a community that we are brought into, the family of God, that just comes alongside and makes that really profound difference in our life, to live in the context of Christian community, not to stand on the outside just drawing those things from it that kind of fit our agenda. That also is a challenge. And so my challenge is to many of you here tonight is to ask, am I in that place? Am I still looking at my call to follow Christ as sort of a cafeteria where I want to choose the gelatin with the carrots floating in it? Put that on my tray. No, none of you would do that. Please tell me none of you would do that. You know, or this other kind of stuff that seems good in the moment. Why? Well, because these are things that I feel like meet a need for me in the moment. But that's not what Jesus is calling his disciples to. He's saying, you drop that agenda and you come and you follow me. And that means that you follow him in the context of many brothers and sisters and households and all of that together. And that is how God will prosper your life. That's how God will give you the richness of the blessing that he intends for your life. That's how that works. And just to say, you know, I really want to be the kind of person who comes to this thing as a fully enfranchised partner with Christ to live out his calling for me in this corporate context, and that as I do that, that I'll experience the kind of life transformation that is pleasing to me and fulfilling to me as I'm also acting as an agent of real spiritual change in the lives of people around me. It's a community that Christ is calling in this context. And it's awesome. It's just awesome. I feel that there are just scores and scores of stories here tonight about how your lives, like mine, change so profoundly in coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ and experiencing what it means to be a part of that community. I know that for me, I heard the Christian message for several years before I became a Christian, for 4 years. And all during that time, my interest in Christianity, though I was unwilling to humble myself and to receive it, connected with me, and I believed that it was true. And the reason that I believed it was true is because I saw it lived out in the lives of future brothers and sisters who loved each other and loved me and were succeeding in life, that their life had a fullness and a purpose that they were following someone real and not just their nerve endings or their narrow agenda or whatever. And that spoke to me so that when I was ready, when I'd run out of gas, when I was ready to say uncle, well, I knew exactly where to go. And I'm just so glad to have that opportunity. And that's the opportunity that God is calling on many of us here tonight. Don't stay out in the cold. Come in where it's warm, where you can experience in this life the tangible, life-changing value of creating true intimacy and connection with people. That's what's fulfilling. Getting a bigger and bigger paycheck, you know, that's kind of nice for a little while. Then you realize, well, this other guy's got a bigger check than me, you know. the initials after your name or whatever it might be that you're going for. You know, you achieve those things, then it's like, so what's next? And it just loses it. Where the path of real fulfillment comes right here. In this life. And he says, the age to come, eternal life. Last point. He says, Jesus took the 12 aside and he said, behold, we're going into Jerusalem and all the things written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But the disciples didn't understand these things and the meaning was hidden from them and they did not comprehend the things that were said. And so we conclude this little section of Matthew's gospel with a confused and uncomprehending disciple. The mission of the Son of Man is important here. How do we know that we can rely upon Jesus? How do we know that we can put the weight of our trust on him and truly follow him? It's not an impulse and it's not an idea. What does he say? He says all of the things written through the prophets about the Son of Man. That's where you anchor your confidence to make this risky decision to entrust your life to him. What is the message of the prophets? It is that hundreds of years before the time of Christ, and we know this because we have actual physical copies of these prophets before the time of Christ in the Dead Sea Scrolls that are datable back to 200 BC, we know what the prophets wrote. We knew what God was planning the whole time. What was it? That the Messiah will be handed over to Gentiles, be mocked and mistreated, scourged, killed, and risen from the dead. Oh, really? Yeah. Because like it says in Isaiah 52, verse 15, my servant, which is the Messiah, and the Aramaic translations of this Hebrew text that go back to the time of Christ, insert my servant the Messiah. They understood that this is the Messiah speaking. My servant the Messiah will sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling meaning that he will put the blood of atonement on the altar before God. That's what sprinkling means. You take the blood of the animal who's been sacrificed on behalf of the guilty, you put it on the offer as an offering before God, the death of the innocent on the part of the guilty, and my servant will offer that sacrifice for many nations. Amos 9:12 says the same thing. All the nations called by my name. God has always had a global agenda. And then he goes on to describe the career of this servant. He said he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was cut off from the land of the living for the sin of my people to whom the stroke was due. So now the sacrifice that's being offered is one who's been rejected. Even rejected by his own people. But it says that he rendered himself as a guilt offering. And my servant, he says, will justify the many as he will bear their sin. So here, my friends, is the most amazing thing you can ever conceive. That 700 years before the time of Christ, in the scroll of Isaiah, known and accessible to all of these people in the first century world, is a description of God's Messiah as the intercessory priest offering sacrifice, and that the servant is the sacrifice itself. that the Messiah would come and voluntarily submit himself to the rebellion of humanity, to be rejected, to be scourged and beaten, and to be sacrificed, which God allowed to occur because it was an atoning sacrifice of an innocent person on behalf of the guilt of humanity. And God laid this out with great clarity long before the time that Christ ever came up. And this is really an important point. And we're going to really pound this out when we get to chapter 24, where Jesus unfolds this. This is a bit of a foretaste of it now. The reality is that the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They just couldn't believe that Jesus coming with the power that he did would do something as crazy as be sacrificed. And so in Mark 8, it says that Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, Mark says. He was stating the matter plainly. Mark's gospel is written on Peter's behalf. Just so you know, he was stating the matter plainly. And the disciples wondered what rising from the dead might mean. This is one of those weird Jesus parables. You know, no, he was stating the matter plainly, but they just couldn't imagine that one coming in power and authority, as Jesus clearly had, would use that power and authority to offer himself as a sacrifice for human sin. These are prophecies that, again, that we'll describe in much more detail later in a future week, that are very hard to see beforehand and, you know, really impossible, I think, to deny afterwards. So there you have it. What's God calling us to do? He's calling us to follow him. What's in the way of your following Jesus Christ here tonight? What do you need to set aside? How is it that you need to come before him with the open hands of faith, saying, like the rich young ruler, I'm trying to do it my way, and I realize the standard is too high. Will you just let me receive the forgiveness that you offer in Jesus Christ? That's what I'm asking. And I, as I live my life now as your child, what I want to do is continue to understand what's in the way so that I can turn to you and really experience the fullness of the life that you have for us. Not because I'm inspired in the moment, but because I have a satisfied mind. I know that this is not a projection of my own wish fulfillment or something like that, but something that I can study, learn, understand, and be convinced of. And for that reason, then, take that risky step of faith because it makes sense. That's what he's calling us to. And that's all I got to say about that.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.